All right, we're going to look at Luke chapter 13. So last week we were in Luke chapter 13. We're still in Luke chapter 13. So there's multiple parables in this chapter. If you remember, we looked at the fig tree at the beginning of the chapter. And so one of the things we want to do towards the end of the chapter in verses 18 to 21 is where we're going to look at these two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven or the yeast, as the translation says. But I just want to kind of give a summary of what's happened thus far in chapter 13 so we can have the context for when Jesus comes forward and gives us the parables we're going to look at more closely. But if you remember last week, that chapter 13 begins with people coming up to Jesus and asking him about this, the Galileans, and about how Herod had killed Galileans and their blood was being mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. And they're coming to him and asking a question primarily about whether their sinfulness, their particular sinfulness, is why these particularly atrocious things have happened to them. And Jesus says, absolutely not. They aren't any more sinful than the other Galileans. And then he gives them another example. And the example he gives them of the 18, he gives them is the 18 people who recently, you know, in this context, in the ancient time that Jesus was speaking, had just died because the Tower of Siloam had collapsed and killed them. And so Jesus says, do you think they're any more sinful than anybody else? And so he clearly is addressing this common understanding in the ancient world that if disaster happened or tragedy happened to a particular group of people or people, it was because of their particular sinfulness. And he's using it as an opportunity to tell them, here you are pointing at those that disaster struck, and it's talking about how sinful they are without pointing the finger back at yourself and asking, where is it in your own life that you're falling short? And so we talked about how Jesus always does this. If you want to come up and tell Jesus about how sinful that guy over there is, nine out of ten times he's going to say, well, what about you? Quit pointing the finger at that other guy. Look at yourself for a second. And when we do that, it's a little hard to point the finger at the other guy. And so Jesus is using this as an opportunity to tell them that no, those people aren't any more sinful than yourself. Tragedy just came upon them. And so he summarized, he says this a couple times, he says, unless you repent, you will perish as they did. And so this is the beginning of the chapter, and then out of this context, he tells the parable that we looked at last week, which is that of the fig tree. That here is this fig tree that's been placed in this vineyard, and the owner of the fig tree goes to the vineyard to see how it's doing and finds that year after year, for 3 years, it has not produced any fruit whatsoever. And so he says, cut the tree down, get rid of it. It's not doing any good, it's not producing any fruit. But the caretaker of the tree, the caretaker of the vineyard says, well, hold on for a second. Why don't I dig up around it? Why don't I fertilize it? Why don't I take care of it? And we'll give it another year. If it produces fruit, then good. We fix the problem. If it doesn't produce fruit, then we'll cut it down. And so we talked about last week that the message that Jesus was trying to tell us is that a day of judgment comes. That there is a day where the Bible tells us that Jesus will call us to make an account on our lives. But that because God is merciful, that God is full of grace, that God desires for us to repent, more time is given. That we have an opportunity to do that. And so this parable is illustrating that, that though the tree hasn't produced fruit for 3 years, and though it needs to be cut down, it is given another tree. It is given another year. It is given another opportunity to produce fruit. All right, so that's the context. That's where we've been at in chapter 13. And now we get to a story about Jesus healing a woman who is crippled. And the text says, if we look at this, look at chapter 13, starting at verse 10. It says that on the Sabbath, while Jesus was teaching, a woman comes up to him who has been crippled for some time. She's been crippled for quite a while. And she has this physical ailment where she actually bends over and she's not able to get back up straight. And Jesus heals her. He tells her that she is healed and she's fine after that. But because it's on the Sabbath, the synagogue leaders get really angry with Jesus. Because they interpret, as many of you know, that on the Sabbath no one was supposed to do work. And they interpret what Jesus had just done for this woman as work, and he shouldn't have done it on the Sabbath. And so the synagogue leader is not happy at all and comes to Jesus and tells him that. And Jesus then turns to them and calls them hypocrites. Happens a lot. Jesus calls them hypocrites, and the reason he calls them hypocrites is because on the Sabbath, they regularly take their ox or their donkey, and they go and tie the donkey, and they take the donkey to get water. And he's saying, if my healing of this woman is work, well then what do you call the fact that you're untying your donkey and your ox and going to get water with them? That's work too. And he points out to them that how insignificant that is in comparison to what he is doing for this woman. That pales in comparison, in importance, to what he has just done in healing this woman. What is more important? Getting water for the animals or healing this woman that has been crippled for 18 years? And so at this, it says that the crowd, verses that, the crowd rejoices, the crowd is joyful in what they had seen, what they had witnessed. 17, when he had said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. And so all his opponents, those critical of him, had kind of been shamed in front of the crowds because he brought up this perfectly valid point. They couldn't deny that they did these things, but he was showing how he was contrasting those actions with what he was doing. All right, so this is the context. And so we arrive at the passage that we want to look at, specifically the parables that we want to look at in chapter 13. And so it says, let's just read this text. It starts at verse 18 and it goes all the way through verse 21. It should be printed in your bulletin as well. It says, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. And so this is what we find. He heals the woman, and then he asks this question that starts us off. What is the kingdom of God like? If you remember when I don't know if we've actually talked about this passage or not, but if you remember earlier in the Gospels when John the Baptist shows up, that John the Baptist regularly in his preaching says the kingdom of God is near. As he's anticipating, as he's preparing for Jesus himself to come, he keeps using this language, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is near, it's coming. And so when we look at the Bible, we see this progression. That God creates humanity, that we fall into sinfulness, that God creates a people in Israel, and this people, God's chosen people, are kind of up and down in their relationship with God. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But all through, God is creating this people. He's marching them forward in history. And then at the end of the Old Testament, we have all the prophets. And the prophets are prophesying. They're talking about what God's will for the future is, what God's plans are, what God will accomplish. And so all these prophets go through and they're convicting people of sin. They're talking about things to come. And in Isaiah particularly, we hear about this Messiah, this Savior that is to come someday. And so we get into the New Testament and John the Baptist shows up in similar outfit as some of the older prophets. And he's kind of the final person before this Savior and this Messiah comes. And so he completes that prophecy and says, the king, it's not somewhere down the road anymore, it's near, it's coming. This kingdom of God is right there. And Jesus comes, and we know the story of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, and then begins Jesus' conversation about the kingdom of God. And he says that the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here to now. And so, in this context, Jesus asks, what is the kingdom of God like? And he gives us two examples, two ways of helping us to understand it. The first one is this mustard seed that is tiny. That is just a tiny seed, but turns into this large plant that trees can come and perch on its branches. And the second example he gives us is of yeast. We'll talk about this a little bit more, but your translation, the NIV says yeast. If you have another Bible, maybe it says leaven, but we'll talk about that in a bit. But the point is this leaven, this yeast, this leavening agent, works its way all through the dough, even though it's hidden, even though it's small and seems insignificant. And so these are the examples that Jesus uses for comparing what the kingdom of God is like. So if those help us to understand what the kingdom is like, I think it's important for us to first think about what the kingdom of God is. Because it seems like this odd thing that I'm not sure we've wrestled with much. What is the kingdom of God? The conversation about the kingdom of God happens in the context of that miracle that we just talked about. And so Jesus has just taken a woman who has this disability and she's had it for some time. He heals her and then talks about the kingdom of God. And so implied in that healing is some power of God that is present right then and there in Jesus Christ that doesn't seem to have been present prior to Jesus' coming. In that, it says that her crippling or her disability came because of a spirit. The implication is an evil spirit that Satan has caused this to fall upon her. And in her healing, he is quite literally defeating that spirit, defeating Satan in her life. And so we see right there from the beginning that there's some sort of power. There's something about Jesus that is different than anything that has happened thus far. And so the kingdom of God is connected to that. In Luke alone, the kingdom of God, that phrase, kingdom of God, shows up 32 times. When we think of kingdom, we think of, you know, a ruler and telling everybody what to do and all these subjects. Well, what is it that the Bible's talking about when it uses this phrase, when Jesus uses this phrase? Instead of kingdom, like a realm, if we were to look up kingdom on a map, we generally measure a kingdom by its boundaries. Well, the kingdom is this wide, and this is the land it covers. Well, here we're not talking about a realm. He's not talking about a geographic territory. What he's talking about in kingdom is his rule, his reign. So in Jesus, God's rule becomes manifest on earth. His reign starts to become manifest in time. Now, it's important to draw a distinction between God's sovereignty, which we acknowledge, like God is over everything from creation. God has always been over everything. He created us. We've always understood God in heaven. We've always understood God's power over everything. But in Jesus, something different seems to happen. Because God comes down to earth to be with us in the person of Jesus. And there's this rule, this reign that begins, where transformation, where miracles, where Jesus' teaching happens here on earth with us. That Jesus' transformational power begins to take form. And so, scholars often talk about Jesus' rule taking place in two different ways. One is de jure. I mean, you've often heard de jure is just in law. So, in law, we understand by principle that Jesus' reign on earth is happening. We understand that in comparison to Jesus, we pale in comparison, that we're insignificant, that Jesus can do lots of things other than what we can do, and it's just different. And they contrast that with Jesus' reign in fact, de facto. And that reign only happens in this age when we submit our will to what Jesus is trying to do. And so Jesus' power only really manifests itself through us when we submit to it, when we allow Christ to live in us. So Jesus proclaimed the immediate control, the immediate will of God on earth, Jesus' power, God's power on earth through him. And this power was destined. What made this reign, what made this rule present at this time was that it was starting to restore the lives of people. It was starting to transform their physical lives. It was starting to overthrow all the powers of evil, all that had happened, all the sinfulness on earth at that time. And Jesus begins that process by showing up. And we know the end of the story. We know that over time, over the next few years, he walks to his death. He dies on the cross. And we know that he defeats death. He resurrects from the cross. He resurrects from the dead, comes back to life. And through that process, we're forgiven of our sinfulness. But remember, this is the beginning of that process. I mean, this is, he's come to earth and he's just simply teaching people. They don't know necessarily, they don't know how this story ends. They just know that at this point is the beginning of this kingdom, this reign of Jesus, of God on earth. The kingdom of God is God's dynamic reign, his participatory reign with us right now that began with Jesus here on earth. And there's something about the kingdom of God that is, it's already taken place, but it hasn't yet been completed. We understand and we can talk about the reign of Jesus amongst us. But we also know that it doesn't seem like the kingdom of heaven that we hope for. And so there's a distinction between what we hope will be the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, our eternal life with God, and what we experience here, because clearly everything isn't so great often. But what we can connect with is the beginning of this process, the fact that God's transformational power is already taking place. And many of us have experienced that in our own lives, that we are changed. We become new creations. We become new people in Christ. And that though we still live in this world, our citizenship is in heaven. And so our hope, we can have this hope in a day that will be much better. More is meant than the place where God's will is performed. So more is meant by the kingdom of God than simply that this is where God's will takes place. Because clearly in the Old Testament, before this happens, God's will was taking place. But there's something very different in time that happens when Jesus shows up, when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in Jesus' baptism, that happens at that moment that is different than God's work throughout history. That God begins to transform lives through Jesus. All right, so if we understand that the kingdom of God is God's work, God's active work in and amongst us through Jesus on earth, then Jesus' parables help us get a little farther down the road. And his parables help us to understand, well, what is this like? So if the kingdom of God is God's reign, God's rule, well, what is that like amongst us? And so he gives us two examples. The first one is the mustard seed. The mustard seed was proverbially known as something very, very small. And so I don't know, we probably have things to use for very, very small. It's like a, you know, it's like a thumbnail or whatever that we use in conversation. Well, at that time in the ancient world, the mustard seed was that thing that you used. If you said mustard seed, everybody knew, yeah, that's tiny. I have a picture, actually. Lainey, if you could put that up. There's a picture of mustard. That's not a mustard seed. There may be one in there somewhere. But mustard seeds, this is a whole pile of mustard seeds. But you can see there's a, you can see 20 millimeters down there. It's just kind of a frame of reference. But the mustard seeds are very, very, very tiny. And then show the next slide, if you would. The next slide is just an example. I don't know that guy. Found him on the internet. If you know him, that's awesome. But he's in the Holy Land standing next to a mustard plant. And this one is probably, I don't know how tall the guy is, but that probably, I don't know, 7 or 8 feet tall. But they can grow 10, 12 feet tall mustard plants. And so that's just an example of taking this tiny, tiny little seed, and that's the imagery we're dealing with that Jesus, that everybody in Jesus' context would have understood. This tiny seed turns into this plant that is such good size that that birds can come and perch on it. An example of just using the mustard seed language proverbially is Matthew 17:20. And you've heard this verse as well. It says, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you say to this mountain, move from here to there." And clearly the reference is if you have, you know, the tiniest of faith, but you have the true faith, the power within that could even say to a mountain, move from here to there. So the emphasis is on this tiny thing, this seemingly insignificant thing that turns into this significant plant that even birds can come perch on it. And so Jesus is using this as imagery to contrast the insignificance of what the Jews see in him. I mean, think about, we've talked about this before, but think about the Jewish expectations of what Jesus was going to do. I mean, they really believed that there was going to be a military hero or someone that would come of a great deal of power and create a literal kingdom, a kingdom that took them from places of oppression, that took them from places of abuse, and conquered all their enemies, literally. I mean, defeated them, killed them, knocked them all off. I mean, that's what they expected. Who shows up is Jesus claiming to be that Messiah. And what he's doing in criticizing them and calling them out on their sins, in doing things other than just simply toppling the political authorities of the day, is radically different than what they expected and seems ridiculously insignificant. Like, who cares if, you know, we're doing particular things this way? I mean, do you see the oppression that we're living in? And so Jesus is using this imagery to say, slow down a little bit. What about that mustard seed, that tiny little seed? This seems insignificant, but look what it turns into. The contrasting, the process of what it takes, and over time, and how that develops into something powerful and different. The mustard seed urges and possibly warns that no one should be put off by what appears as unimpressive. That what seems unimpressive in our lives, I mean, it seems like such an insignificant thing to pick up your Bible and spend 5 minutes a day reading it. Like, what difference is that going to make? It seems like such an insignificant thing. But if you add up that 5 minutes day after day after day after year after year after year, it turns into something extraordinarily powerful, not only in your ability to say to someone, I read through the Bible, but in God's ability to transform your understanding of it and what He wants to do through your life. I preached at a church in this tiny little town when I was in college, and there was probably only 16 people at the service, and it seemed ridiculously insignificant. And I don't even remember what the topic was, but afterwards I will never forget that there was this 99-year-old lady that came up to me afterwards, and maybe I've told you this before, but I don't think I'll ever forget it. She came up to me and she said that she was getting ready to read through the Bible the 55th time. And I thought, that is awesome. I mean, talk about it. The first time she picked that up, it probably didn't seem like a big deal at all. But now at 90-some years old, she can look back and say, yeah, that's pretty significant. Pretty significant. That is the business that our God is in. Taking insignificant people, people that don't seem to matter at all, and turning them into significant people, significant partners with Him in what He's trying to accomplish in our world. I don't care how insignificant you think you are, how little and stupid your gifts may seem. If you allow God to have a hold of that, you will be shocked and amazed at what He can do with you. Jews and disciples of Jesus, they didn't need to be told that the kingdom of God was coming. So they didn't need to be told, hey, the kingdom of God is coming someday. That was their history. They had always heard, the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God is coming. What changed in Jesus is that, hey, it's here. It's arrived. Today it is amongst you, and it's beginning. It wasn't completed, but it had finally arrived. It had arrived differently than they expected. It had arrived in what they thought was an insignificant way. But it had arrived, and God was beginning to do, to accomplish what He wanted to do, and He continues to do that through us today. Again, so Jesus, so if the imagery in the mustard seed is that He takes something insignificant, so the kingdom of God seems like no big deal whatsoever, but accomplishes very significant, life transformational things through it. The next imagery we have is this of the leaven, or the yeast. And the imagery here is that, not that it's insignificant, but that it's pervasive. This is something that doesn't seem very important, that seems like it's just hidden, is pervasive. It moves through everything. The more literal translations, if you have a more literal translation, it'll say leaven instead of yeast. It's not a huge difference. They mean similar things, but they are different. Yeast is a form of a leavening material. And so yeast, we know what yeast does. You put it in bread and it causes it to rise. Leaven is just a more broad term for other things that they used at the time that had similar effects. And so the point is the same. One thing, though, that doesn't get picked up in our passage. If you look at the verse 20, it says, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour. The more literal translations will talk about hiding it. So not only did she put it in, not only was it put in there, it was hidden in there. I mean, it seemed insignificant. And so the hiddenness just kind of adds to the insignificance, the fact that it wasn't obvious. And so the point is that it's just this tiny thing hidden in there. But as anybody knows, you don't have to put a lot of yeast in a loaf of bread. But when you do, it transforms what that loaf of bread turns into. The other thing you really can't pick up in this translation, usually the NIV is awesome and you don't have to worry about this, but there's some other translations that help us get a little farther, where it talks about took mixed into a large amount of flour. The more literal talks about 3 measures of flour. And the only reason this is important is because that is a lot of flour. It's not just kind of like a lot of flour. It's a lot of flour. I mean, literally, we're talking about loaves of bread that could have fed 100, 150 people. And so this is about as much dough as one person could need at all. I mean, need. I mean, this is a lot of hard work to go through this much dough. I'm talking about need with the K. That's what I don't know. A lot of dough to work yourself through. So hiding the small amount of yeast, the small amount of leaven in this enormous amount of flour, because it is so pervasive, it works its way all the way through it. It works its way all the way through it. You don't have like this side rising and the rest of it's all flat. I mean, it works itself all the way through it. And that's the imagery that Jesus wants us to understand about his kingdom. Seems insignificant, but if you let it work, if you let him do what he wants to do, it will be pervasive not only in your own lives, but it will be pervasive in the community. It will be pervasive throughout the world. And that's what we find in the story of Christianity. I mean, he got a group of 12 guys together that weren't particularly equipped. I mean, fishermen, just not what you would have expected. And he takes those 12 guys, teaches them, trains them, gives them a mission of doing this with 12 more and 12 more and 12 more. And before you know it, here in West Lafayette, Indiana, 2,000 years later, we know this message. We worship the same God, and we are trying to do the same thing. Talk about pervasive. Talk about significant. The kingdom of God desires and will run through us. Insignificant, but creates large things. Hidden. Not always visible, but pervasive. History is changed by the word and work of Jesus Christ. And many of us know that our lives are changed. Many of us can point to a time when we did not know Christ and a time that we know Christ and say, yes, I am different. Christ has changed me. But Christ desires to change our community as well. And what Jesus is saying is that at my coming, at this moment when I showed up, this process of God's transformation has begun. And he made it very manifest in healing people, taking them from brokenness, from maimed bodies, whatever it may be, and transforming them into whole, healthy people. And that is the task of the church. That is the task of you, to encounter people, to encounter friends, and to take them from brokenness to wholeness. It's not complicated. I mean, we can make it more complicated, but it's simple that God does that work and desires for us to participate in it. And it is pervasive and powerful and significant. So don't think this is some small thing. Don't think this is some small thing. Think of that mustard seed, that tiny little mustard seed that grows 10 feet in height. Think of the fact that dynamite comes in small packages. God desires to use you, will use you, to accomplish great things if you're obedient to what he's asking of us. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know specifically what it is that you want from us. Lord, we know that your word tells us that from each of us, you want us to participate in the kingdom that you continually build. That, Lord, you want us to connect and rejoice in the insignificant power that you turn into significant things. Lord, we desire to participate in your pervasive kingdom. Lord, help us to be attentive and open to your movement. Help us to see what it is that you're pointing us to, the relationships you're asking us to spend time in, the time you're setting aside for us to spend time in your word and prayer. Lord, help us to find those people in our community that are oppressed, that are broken, that are poor, And Lord, help us to be your hands and feet in transforming their spiritual and physical lives. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.